O Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are gathered in your holy presence. We come to thank and praise you for the mercies of the past, to worship and honor you as our one true Savior, God. And we come to be filled by you with wisdom, strength, and comfort. Prepare our hearts, we pray, so that we might confess our many sins with humility and sincerity, trust in your forgiveness with a childlike faith, and then hear and apply your word to our own individual lives. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Rise. This morning we follow the order of service. The liturgy is found printed beginning on page 12 in the four part of the supplement, the tan colored hymnal. Trusting in our God's promise, as is indeed fitting, we begin in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We stand in the presence of God who created us to love and serve him as his dear children. But we have disobeyed him and therefore deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you, and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen. Let your continual mercy, O Lord, cleanse and defend your church. And because that church cannot continue in safety without your help, protect and govern it always by your goodness. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this, the 11th Sunday after Pentecost, is found in the New Testament book, the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, the 4th chapter, beginning there with the 30th verse. It's not always wrong to do the right thing for the wrong reason. If that wrong reason, or to do something with a different motivation, a different idea in mind, is in itself good. To this end, we hear that as Christians, everything that we do has an ulterior motive. And that motive is so that others might see what we do and glorify not us, not praise us, but glorify God in heaven. And perhaps come to want to know what it is that makes Christians different, why Christians do what we do. So Paul writes in Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Here ends our first scripture lesson. We respond with our psalm of the day, Psalm 8, as found printed on supplement page 27.
I'm
Please rise. Our second reading, our gospel reading, is found in John's Gospel, the 6th chapter, beginning there with the 41st verse. Like it or not, we've already entered an election cycle, and you hear people during this time say what they want people to hear, or what people want to hear. Jesus was different. Jesus recognized that telling the people what they wanted to hear was not what they needed to hear. So here we read how he continued his march into political obscurity, losing his popularity because he refused to tell them anything but that which was true, that which alone could save their souls. So the Jews grumbled about him, Jesus, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Here ends the gospel reading. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. I invite you now to turn, if you would, please, to page 5 in the four-part of the supplement, as this morning we give voice to the faith that resides in our hearts, expressed in the words of the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. May each of you forever be at home with your Savior God, both here in time and hereafter in eternity. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, Americans increasingly have no time for fine detailed work. We seem to have thrown out all but the biggest, fattest, broadest brushes that we own. We're speaking, of course, metaphorically here, referring to what is commonly called the broad brush approach to life, the answers to life, the questions in life, as our guide to things, as our solution to problems. Our hand goes naturally to that broad brush. What that means is that we love the one-size-fits-all solutions, answers, resolutions. We love to be able to identify everything as starkly black or starkly white, and to be able to easily and quickly categorize everything as one or the other without a whole lot of thought. Many of us have grown so tired with the PC rules of life and speech and conduct that probably the greater danger now is that we react in the opposite extreme with almost a, if it's bad, shoot it mentality. If it's wrong, then crush it world view. While this overreaction is, of course, somewhat understandable, our God doesn't give us that option. He didn't offer that to us as a way to go through life. As always, Jesus struck the perfect balance. Why he is always the perfect example. Let me ask you a couple questions that, in that regard. Do you imagine that sexual immorality wasn't a problem in Jesus' day? Of course it was. Don't you think then that there was a temptation for Jesus when they brought the woman caught in the very act of adultery to him to simply make a point by allowing the crowd to do what the law of Moses prescribed in that situation, which was to take her outside the city and stone her to death? Of course he did. But he didn't. But notice the balance that he struck. He didn't just say, "Nah, let her go, don't worry about it." He forgave her repentant heart. And he told her, "Go and sin no more." Or do you imagine that Jesus was ignorant of the evil of the Roman Empire, the Roman government, past, present, and future, what they had done, what they would do, including to him? Of course he knew. And yet, do you imagine that he wasn't somehow tempted to tell the people when they asked him about paying taxes to this evil thing, this evil entity? Do you imagine there was no temptation for him to say, "You know what? Stop supporting these people with your tax dollars"? He didn't. And yet that balance was there. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. So through it all, he made that balance. He kept that balance. He kept the law perfectly, and yet he also recognized the need for and the correct application of the law of love, which is not to set aside sin, but to recognize that that broad brush that we love to use is not always the right tool. Clearly, this is fine detail work, which is another reason why you and I, every moment when we are awake, every morning when we awaken, we need to ask our God for that wisdom and discernment that's necessary for Christians in life. It's from this perspective that we approach our text for this morning. Hear now the words of that text found recorded in the book of 1 Kings, the 19th chapter, verses 4 through 8. These words, as always, are printed on the back of the service bulletin. "But he," that is Elijah himself, "went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers.' And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. So far, text. In thanks to our God for this gift of his word, and in humble acknowledgement that it is in all ways perfect, faultless, and therefore worthy to be used for our strengthening and growth, so we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is true. Amen. Let me begin with a question to help you gain a sense of where we're coming from, the direction that we're taking here, where we're headed. What do you think of the current trend in our society where young adults move back in with their parents? After graduation, after they fail in marriage, after they lose their job, move back in with mom and dad. Now let me guess, if you have no experience with this, or you have negative experience with this, your hand goes right to that big, fat, broad brush and you paint it black. Well, that just goes to show how kids today aren't like they used to be. They're soft, they're lazy, and parents coddle their kids too much. That's just the way it is. That's a quick, easy answer, but what do you do with the fact that 50, 100 years ago, especially in agricultural societies, that was the rule rather than the exception? That's what families did. Multiple generations lived together under the same roof, shared the work of the farm or ranch. Parents took care of their children, children taking care of their parents when they're older. Oh, well, that's different. And that's the point, isn't it? There's always the, oh, well, that's different. If we open our eyes and look at it, see it. Very few elements in our lives lend themselves to this one-size-fits-all approach, this easy, quick answer, but that's what we're most comfortable with because we're basically lazy. We want to be able to just answer a question to be done with it and move on without actually thinking about it. Only life is a myriad of fine lines. Attention to detail is always necessary then. So with this idea, with this in mind, we look this morning with this context at the general rule that you've heard before, and we're going to apply that to our text. And this general rule, this truism is, you can never go home. Now, I'm guessing if you're an adult, once you left home, you get this. You understand this. You understand what this saying means. That doesn't mean there are no exceptions, but most find it invariably true that something changes permanently, somewhat dramatically, once as a child you grow up and leave home. And what happens is the home that you remember ceases to exist. The dynamic changes. So that even if circumstances warrant that you move back, it's just prudent or the right thing to do, or for whatever reason, that home that you remember no longer exists. It's gone. It's different. It's changed. Doesn't mean it's better or worse necessarily, but it's just different. This is the general rule that we want to apply to our text, because if we don't ask and answer some questions about this text, it's going to remain to us something vague. Something that has really no application to us. It's just a story about a guy thousands of years ago who did this and then did this and then went on his way, and that's it. There's more to this. God didn't cause his word, the Bible, to be recorded for our entertainment. He didn't write these things down and preserve them so that we could look at them and be mystified. And again, that lazy side of us just say, oh, that's nice, and move on. He wants us to apply them, to learn. So the setting here, first of all, is important. At this point in Israel's history, most of the people in Jewish society had given themselves over to pagan idolatry, most notably the worship of Baal and Asherah, two of the more popular pagan idols, including the king, Ahab and Jezebel. The lone voice, or one of the lone voices, a very lonely voice of the Word of God during this time, was Elijah the prophet, the guy in our text. God arranged for this pivotal, dramatic confrontation, maybe you remember it, between the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one true triune God, and the small g gods of the people that they'd adopted, their pagan idols, Baal and Asherah. So the test that God, through Elijah, set up was, here's the deal. We'll each build an altar, we'll lay the wood and the sacrifice, and then we'll call on our God to light the fire. Obviously, since they didn't exist, Baal and Asherah failed miserably. God didn't fail. And what followed was Elijah slaughtered, and remember that, slaughtered the prophets of Baal. And Elijah thought, finally, finally, this is the way things get done. This is the way things get handled. I've been wanting to do this for so long, and now it's finally done. And he must have been filled with this certain optimism that finally now, finally, Israel's going to get it. Because we read in the verses after this, when this happened, the children of Israel said, the Lord is God. Jehovah is God. Not Baal, not Asherah. Jehovah is God. And for a time, Elijah was filled with this optimism that finally a corner had been turned, and that this irrefutable, visible, tangible evidence had been given, this miraculous evidence of the fire from heaven. And the prophets killed. So they had no spiritual leaders into this idolatry. Things were looking good. And immediately thereafter, he got word from Jezebel, I'm going to do the same to you, Elijah. Here's where our text picks up the story. Elijah's terrified, frustrated, bewildered. He doesn't get it. This was just a tremendous victory. And now he's right back where he always was, fleeing for his life. So he runs into the wilderness, and our text again picks up the account. We're not going to get what we're trying to get here. We're not going to understand what our God is trying to teach us unless we ask and answer two questions. Where was Elijah going? And why was he going there? The answer to the first question is revealed in our text. He's going to Mount Horeb. You know it probably by another name, Mount Sinai. Second question, then, why of all places was he going there? The history helps us a little bit. What happened at Sinai? God gave the law to Israel through Moses, to Moses and through him to Israel. You remember the scene, fire, brimstone, scary, loud noise, people terrified, didn't want to hear the voice again. They wanted a mediator, and God said, good idea, I'm going to send a mediator between myself and the people, a reference obviously to Jesus. That was the history of Sinai. So why was Elijah going there? Because Sinai had become home to the Jews. It was there that they, to that place, that they traced their roots. That was the essence of who they had become. We go back to Sinai, the giving of the law. In fact, they use that as accusations to Gentiles. You're not one of us. You don't have the law. We got the law. So the roots went back to Sinai. You remember at this time in history, by the way, that most individuals believed in a local or geographical idea of their God. That is, their God was located in a certain place. And he was more powerful there. As you got out from that, as a radius increased from that center of his power, he became weaker and weaker. Elijah probably wasn't immune. So why was he going to Sinai? Because there was the seat of power. He was going home. And if Jezebel wants me, let her follow me there with her men. And there let her see that pure, raw, unbridled power of my God. You remember the stories of the fire, the brimstone, the earthquakes, the scary things of God. I'm going there. I'm going home. But you can't go home. Especially not here. God taught us another truth about Sinai. Sinai was a symbol. Through Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, he wrote this: "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." You remember he had Ishmael through Hagar. Isaac came later when he was very old through his wife Sarah. He goes on, "Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother." Elijah had witnessed this tremendous miracle, and he was convinced that that is how things get done. He'd seen the tangible evidence, irrefutable proof of the power of his God. And in his mind, that's how things got accomplished. But that's not how things work when it comes to matters of faith, is it? We'd like it to be, because that's quick and easy, it seems like. The old Charlemagne idea. We're going to convert everybody to Christianity. And if you don't convert, you're dead. Man can be terrified into submission, but his heart can't be changed by such things. There a different power needs to be applied. Elijah's flight, therefore, is essentially a doubling down on his idea of how things got done. He saw something good there on Mount Carmel. But now he's going back home, because there, something more maybe along these lines can be done, can be accomplished. Remember what happened next? Do you remember the account of what happened after this? By the power miraculously of that food, Elijah traveled 40 days, made it to Sinai, Mount Horeb, and hid himself there in a cave and sat pouting. And God said, reading in verses following our text, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah complained that he's the only one left. All others have forsaken. He alone is left. And God said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper." Man imagines, might makes right. That's true. The problem is that man doesn't recognize might. God's ultimate desire, his true power, is demonstrated in that his will is not to crush and destroy, but to rescue and save. His mindset is different than ours. Yes, there comes a time when he's done showing mercy, when he's done giving a second chance for all, if not before, that comes on Judgment Day. But that's not God's desire, is it? That's not his ultimate goal for mankind, as it was not his goal for you. God's goal for you was not your destruction. Sinner though you were, sinner though you are. One day Elijah would go home. You remember? In the whirlwind, accompanied by that chariot of fire. His predecessor with him, Elisha. But Mount Sinai was not his home. That's not where he gained what he needed. That's not how things got done. Now make no mistake, there was nothing wrong with the law given there. If man had kept the law perfectly, man would have been saved by it. It was not the law that failed man, it was man that failed the law by his disobedience. And yet the Jews continued to believe that that was their home, that was their hope. If they just keep that law perfectly, if they just follow it, then they will have earned their place into God's heaven. That's not how the gospel works. That's not what the gospel is. That's not that low whisper, more familiar to you maybe, the King James translation, that still small voice. That is the incredible power of the gospel. It's counterintuitive to us. It's counterintuitive to us to think that something soft and low can carry any power. Dad, do you remember with your kids? How well that worked when your kids are out of control. Say, son, I wish you wouldn't do that. How did things get done? How did you get the immediate reaction? Stop it! And suddenly you have their attention. And somewhere inside of you is that idea. So that's how things get done. You can intimidate them into compliance. But again, that doesn't ever change a heart. So God demonstrated to Elijah, this isn't your home. This isn't how things get done. You want proof? So he sends the wind, the earthquake, the fire. And God isn't anywhere in those things. Even though they're impressive, even though they're terrifying, God is in that still small voice, that low whisper. The answer to all this, of course, is that God does not desire the death of the wicked, but he knows there is one power for salvation to or for the wicked, for you and me. And that is that low whisper of the gospel. That incredible, powerful message that God does not demand of you and me that we earn satisfaction for our sin. God does not look at you and say, go back to Sinai, and when you fulfilled that, then you can come into my presence. He repeats that thing that he said to them. I'll send a mediator. And that mediator is my son. You no longer have to keep all the demands of the law perfectly for you to enter my heaven, because my son did it in your place. And I credit what he did to you when I create in your heart and sustain there faith, trust in my son, that he did all the things necessary. That's that still, small, incredibly powerful voice of the gospel. It's that same voice, that same incredible power that we see at work in baptism. Man looks at that and he sees nothing, less than nothing. Some ritual, some incantation, some application of water, saying words. And he tends to reject it, as Naaman rejected the cure offered to him by the prophet to go and dip himself 7 times in the Jordan River. Yet you and I know it is something different. That low whisper of God. The power of his word connected with simple water, whereby the Holy Spirit creates, strengthens faith. Incredibly miraculous. No amount of coercion, no threats can accomplish such things. Only this power that her God has given us, this low whisper of the gospel. So the final question is, why would anyone ever want to go back home to the law, to the demands, to the curse, to the idea that we must do, that we must earn? Our home isn't there. Our home is with our Savior Jesus, faith in Him, here in time, hereafter in eternity. Maybe a better question is, why would anyone not want to rescue someone who does not now know this low whisper, who does not know and believe the gospel, believe in his Savior Jesus, who instead remains at home in Mount Sinai? God, give us hearts of love, hearts that seek to save and not destroy through faith in Christ Jesus alone. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Concerning first this, our offering, Heavenly Father, we are reminded that all that we have is yours. You have given it to us only to manage, to use it in your service. And yet nothing that we attempt can have any success without your blessing. We ask you then to bless this, our offering, in the service of the gospel, that still small voice may be proclaimed both here and abroad. Amen. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for all your many gifts, especially for that powerful gift of baptism that we have seen again this morning. We pray that each of us might be reminded of our own baptisms, wherein we were drowned. Our old Adam, our sinful flesh, was drowned, and we were brought to new life through that powerful working of the Holy Spirit in connection with the Word and the water. We pray that, reminded of that, we might seek now to drown all of the evil intentions of our sinful flesh and live alone to Christ. Dear Savior, Lord of the Church, Head of the body of saints whom you purchased with your own blood, hear also our prayer. We thank you for the sacrifice you made on the cross, that we sinners might appear before God in perfect righteousness, the clothing of the saints. Help us to remember that this is how conversion is accomplished, through that still small voice that you have given us, the message of forgiveness through faith alone in Christ Jesus. We pray also that we will not put away your law, but that we will use it as intended to crush that rebellious, sinful side in each of us. And then as that guide, having come to faith, desiring to follow your word and will, use that word as our guide to know what that will is. You paid for our sins, washed us clean in your own blood. Let us never go back to the idea, the concept, the misguided idea that we must make sacrifice for our own sins. You have done that once and for all on Calvary's cross. And as evidence of that, you offer us added assurance and comfort now in your holy sacrament, the Lord's Supper. We pray that we come repenting, believing that we here receive in a heavenly, miraculous way your true body and blood, and that believing we might have added comfort and strength, that the sin debt, the debt for our sins, has been paid in full. We ask your continual blessing for us as we walk through life. Give us wisdom, discernment, each of us here, that we may be able to understand your will in all things. And then give us the courage to follow that will. Above all things, help us to fulfill our calling as your ambassadors, your spokespersons that proclaim your death, satisfaction of all of our sins and salvation through faith in you alone. This we pray in Jesus' name, as he himself taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.